Lord's space in prayer. And let's all pray that the Lord will speak to us now through the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for the Word of God, that it is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask of Thee tonight, O Lord, that it may be quick and powerful in our own hearts as we read it and as we contemplate it. May it please Thee, Lord, to search our hearts. May it please Thee, O Lord, to challenge and convict our hearts, and then to point us to Christ and build us up in the faith and enable us, O Lord, to run harder after Him. I do plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life, dear Lord. I am mindful of my own inability and unworthiness for the task that is before me now. But I look to Thee, dear God, for grace. I look to Thee to apply to me that fresh cleansing from the blood of Christ. And then may it please Thee to take that coal from the altar and to touch my lips and to grant to me strength of heart, clarity of thought and speech. And may I be a vessel fit for Thy use in this present time that is upon us now. And I pray, O Lord, that the hearts of Thy people would be open to Thy word, and that it would be not so much the voice of a preacher that's heard, as it is that still small voice of Thy Spirit, bearing witness to the truth of Thy word, and ministering to every heart need, according as Thou dost see that need to be. So, Lord, come among us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I neglected to say before I start to read here, I should have said somewhere along the way, I should have given an expression of gratitude to our brother Reuben for filling in Sunday school this morning, who did a very able job. I always enjoy hearing him. I didn't leave early because I was offended, although, I mind you, the word was pretty sharp. But I had the opportunity actually to do something that I rarely get the chance to do, which is to work in the nursery and to watch my grandson. So I was happy to do that and to relieve some of our one nursery worker who would have been in there this morning. But I'm grateful for Reuben's ministry in this place in the Word of God. And I need to express that. James chapter 1, we begin in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Amen. And we know the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. James makes it very clear, doesn't he, in this section of the chapter, that pure religion must be distinguished from vain religion. Not all religion is pure. We've spent some time dwelling on that in previous studies. There is religion that is corrupt. There is religion that is corrupt doctrinally. There is religion that leads to corrupt practices. I'm afraid it becomes too easy in a culture like ours today to accept religion in any form and in any shape, no matter what you believe. We are told today that the main thing is that you have faith. It doesn't matter so much what you have faith in, so long as you have faith. Well, folks, faith is no better than its object. Faith is no cleaner or purer or beneficial than the object in which that faith is placed. And so not all religion is pure religion. There is vain religion. Do you see the reference that James makes in verse 26? If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And then in the next verse, the reference is to pure religion. So within the course of these two verses, you have a statement of vain religion and you have a statement of pure religion. And that certainly emphasizes the challenge and the need among God's people to be able to distinguish pure religion from vain religion. In similar fashion, true faith must be distinguished from vain faith. The Christian must be ever on his guard lest his pure religion and true faith degenerate into vain religion and dead faith. It is possible, you know, for a person who has true faith, for a person who practices pure religion, if he's not careful, if he doesn't guard his heart, if he is not mindful of the spiritual means that God has given to him, it is possible for pure and undefiled religion to degenerate into something that becomes vain and something that becomes defiled. In other words, he becomes a hypocrite. This, then, is the message of James. This was the burden he felt for his brethren that were scattered abroad. And the plea he makes, and that the Holy Spirit makes to us today, is for consistency between what is professed and what is done. Being not hearers merely, but doers of the word. Consistency between belief and actions. Now this evening, I want to draw your attention in particular to the 16th verse from James chapter 1, which reads, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Do not err, my beloved brethren. We could add to that, I suppose, James's desire that's expressed a little later on in verse 26, that verse that I already read, where he says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." There is an example of erring. Do not err, or do not deceive your own hearts. We could add to the exhortation there, or emphasize it. I'm really not adding to it, but I'm emphasizing what James himself says. We've considered that pure religion and undefiled before God affects the very being of the Christian and therefore affects all that he says and all that he does. We believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. And we believe that that power is manifested in the life of those that gain an interest in Christ. And so gospel power affects all that you do. It affects all that you say. It affects all that you refrain from doing. It affects your outlook on life. It affects the way you view circumstances. It affects how the believer thinks, how he views others, how we interpret circumstances, and this was the focus in our last study covering the first 12 verses of chapter 1, which addresses the subject of how the Christian is to view trials and afflictions. When he recognizes the divine origin of his trials, when he sees in them a sanctifying purpose of divine grace, when he appropriates his privilege of approaching God in prayer to seek wisdom, and does so with a single rather than a double-minded heart, when he glories or rejoices in his exaltation in Christ and understands the passing nature of all that is in this world, he is enabled to heed the exhortation which James gives in verse 2 when he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." We did a study of that the last time that we were in James chapter 1. It seems like a pretty far-fetched ideal on the surface of it, doesn't it? Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, and yet it is something that can be done. It is something that the Christian is enabled to do by God's grace when his heart is devoted to God, when he learns to recognize the good hand of God's providence in God's every dealing in his life, and when he seeks the Lord for wisdom, when he avails himself of the use of the means of grace that God has given, which includes time in the Word, time in prayer, and he recognizes his exalted position in Christ. When all of those things are understood and appropriated and appreciated, then the Christian will indeed, with the help of God's Spirit, be able to count it all joy when he falls into diverse temptations. In the portion of Scripture we've read this evening, James is still addressing this subject of how the Christian is to view his circumstances, especially his trials and afflictions. In this section of chapter 1, it becomes very apparent just how practical this epistle of James really is. James recognizes that not all of his readers were counting it all joy when they fell into diverse temptations. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if Christians were so spiritual that they would respond to their trials with right thinking and right actions. But as verses 13 and the verses that follow make it very apparent that there were Christians who were thinking wrong about their trials and who were falling into sin in the course of those trials, and then in turn were harboring the notions in their hearts that God was perhaps even partly to blame for their sins. After all, God is sovereign. He rules over the circumstances of life. Had he only eased the difficulties of the trials and afflictions and granted more comfort and success, then we wouldn't have fallen into sin. So his readers might be tempted to reason. And so many Christians do, in fact, reason that way. God is partly to blame. God has placed me in the circumstances that have led to my sin. And so part of the blame must fall on God. The carnal Christian, or the man whose pure religion has at least begun to degenerate into vain religion, will reason that way. Well, to address, really to anticipate and to address this wrong kind of thinking, James issues a number of exhortations, five of them actually, in verses 13 to 27. And the focal point for these exhortations, I believe, can be found in verse 16. Which is the verse I have taken for my text and reads, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." The subject of error becomes an emphasis in this section when we read in verse 22 of the potential for deceiving your own selves. And then again in verse 26, the potential of deceiving your own heart. Now, if, as we've said all along, that trials and afflictions are normal for the Christian, then we are aware that there is potential for the Christian to become unraveled, so to speak, in his thinking and in his actions. And to avoid the potential for self-deception and self-delusion, I want us to think this evening for a few moments on two ways in which a Christian can delude himself. Two ways in which a Christian can delude himself. First of all, he can delude himself by a wrong view of sin. It's possible for him to deceive his own heart. It's possible for him to fall into error with a wrong view of sin. Do not err, my beloved brethren. This exhortation follows and applies to the verses that immediately precede this verse in which James is dealing with the subject of sin. We could read the text, therefore, do not err, my beloved brethren, with regard to sin. And in applying this exhortation to the previous verses, we could analyze it this way by saying, do not err with regard to the source of sin. Look at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Sin does not have its origin in God. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity, the prophet Habakkuk said in his book, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. God is represented or revealed in Scripture as impeccably holy and beyond the reach of sin in such a way that he could be pulled down by it or lured into it. No, God is not vulnerable to sin in that way. When Christ, the Son of God, was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, there was nothing in him that could respond to the devil's temptation. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 that he did no sin. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that he knew no sin. We read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, in him was no sin. And in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, he is holy, harmless, and undefiled. Our Savior is pure. Pure religion recognizes a pure Savior. And he cannot be pulled down by sin. Sinful man is forever looking for an excuse for sin or for someone upon whom he can blame his sin. James makes it plain that God cannot be put in the category of excuses. He may rule, and in fact he does rule over sin, to restrain it and to use it even to accomplish his own aims. He may rule and overrule man's sin in such a way as to bring his own purposes to pass. And of course we have a very vivid illustration of that in the cross of Jesus Christ, nailing the long-promised Messiah to a cross. You think about that. That's a terrible crime. That's a terrible travesty. It's a manifestation of sin, that sinful men can apprehend the sinless Son of God and take and try to trump up a charge against him. And when that fails, they still find a way to take and nail him to the cross. It was a terrible crime. It was an awful manifestation of sin. And yet, as we saw this morning, we didn't dwell on this text. We may come back to it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, that this was in accordance with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God had determined this. Christ had looked forward to this. Christ had come into the world for this very purpose of dying on a cross. The Lord's determinate counsel. But there was no coercive power exerted upon Judas or upon Pilate or upon the Jews. Though God ruled in such a way as to bring his purpose of redemption to pass through their sin, the source of sin, nevertheless, was holy in themselves. Man is responsible for sin, not God. God may rule over it. God may rule in it in such a way as to bring his purposes to pass, but the guilt of it, the responsibility of it, rests wholly in the heart and in the actions of the sinner. And this is the very next point that James makes. Sin is not of God, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There's the source of sin. There's where sin is born. In other words, sin finds its origin in man, in man's lusts, or man's pride, or man's anger. Do not err, therefore, with regard to the origin of sin. But we could say as well, do not err with regard to the progression of sin. Look at verse 14, if you would, and we see that progression revealed. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And then in that connection, in that context, follows the words of our text, do not err, my beloved brethren. James makes it clear in these verses that trials and afflictions are designed for the believer's sanctification, but they are not the causes for the believer's sin. Trials and afflictions are often designed to make us cling harder to the Lord, to make us realize our dependence upon the Lord. When we become spiritually careless, when an inordinate affection rises in our soul that would move us to leave off time in the Scriptures and time in fellowship with Christ, this is where sin begins, in our carelessness. And it begins here, no matter what the external circumstances happen to be. Oh, it's not God bringing sin upon us. It's our own carelessness that brings sin upon us. When everything is calm and circumstances are favorable, a man or a woman may be even more vulnerable to the driving forces of lust which move him or her away from God. This is where sin begins, with lust, with passion, with pride. And as we follow the progression, we see that once we become careless, then we become vulnerable. Once we're drawn away from the Lord and from the truth and from virtue, then we become open prey to enticement. This word enticed carries the idea of being baited like a fish. You begin to see the course that sin takes. We're seeking after Christ. We're seeking to cling to Him. Then the baited hook splashes in the water next to us, so to speak. An inordinate affection rises within our souls that prompts us to leave off Christ and follow the baited hook the way the fish follows a lure. And as the Christian allows this lust to grow stronger, he eventually catches up to the source of the enticement and reaches for it and is hooked by that sin. Lust, which has been conceived and has grown, now brings forth sin. And James paints the terrible picture of this. He likens lust to a pregnant woman who gives birth to a son who then rises up to kill her. Look at verse 15 again. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see the picture. You see the emblem. It's a terrible picture. It's a dark picture. Giving birth to sin, and then that sin rising up to kill. And this leads to our third point in our analysis of this exhortation. Do not err, my beloved brethren, concerning the end result of sin. Lust conceived brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. Oh, that the Lord's people would feel the impact of such truth. The Christian has been set free from death because his sin brought forth Christ's death. If we could but perceive how every lust springing from proud ambition or sensuality nailed Christ to a cross, perhaps our resolve would be strengthened to mortify the lusts of the flesh. I can remember, many years ago, this was before I was even a member of the Free Presbyterian Church, me and another fellow were doing door-to-door work through a Baptist church down in Greenville. And we came across a man who was an alcoholic. We think they actually had a wine still in the front porch of the place where this man was living. All sorts of alcoholics that hung out there. And we dealt with one man. And we thought that we had led him to the Lord. And we were thrilled and encouraged. We've got a convert. We've got a notch in our belt, so to speak. And we weren't going to give up on this man. We were able to get him out of that wine pit, so to speak. We got him into a detox center. And for a time he was doing well. It turned out that his cigarettes were a bigger stumbling block to him than his alcohol. And then a short time he went back to that wine pit and he was drinking again and he was back in his sins again. And still we didn't give up on him. We went back to him and we used to take him out to dinner and try to minister the gospel to him and try to say things to him that would enable him to overcome his awful temptation of alcohol and cigarettes. And I can remember one afternoon in particular when I said to this man, "Johnny, if you could see those cigarettes as a nail, if you could just see that as a nail that you're putting in the Savior's hand, and then you're taking a hammer and you're driving it into his wrist or into his feet, maybe you would find the strength to give up that sin." And you know, as we spoke words like this to him, we saw him begin to tremble. Oh, it had a convicting power upon him, the power of the gospel. But I'm afraid he could not find the power because, as it turned out, and this was really quite an impressive lesson to learn, this man had a completely distorted view of Christ. His mind had already been poisoned by the Jehovah false witnesses. In the whole time we were using the name of Christ to this man, it was bringing to his mind something that was totally different than what we had in mind. It sort of led me to believe that when you're witnessing to somebody, make much of Christ. Make sure that the person you're witnessing to knows who you're talking about beyond just the term Christ or Jesus. But so it works in the life of a Christian. If you can see your lusts, if you can see your sins as being the very things that drove the nails into Christ's hands and feet, then certainly you will find the strength of resolve to mortify the lusts of the flesh. But even being freed from sin's condemnation of death, there is a practical sense, you know, in which sin can still kill. It kills churches when its members are drawn away from the Lord and enticed. It kills families when its members, through carelessness, leave off following the Lord and are enticed by fleshly appetites and carnal ease. It kills a Christian's testimony when he's seen as one who pursues the fulfillment of his own appetites rather than the cause of Christ. Oh, sin is a killer. Let's hear again James's exhortation then. "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err with regard to sin. It originates in man, not in God. It is driven by lust, and it brings forth death. It cost Christ his life blood, and it can cost the Christian his church, his family, his testimony, his peace of conscience, his assurance of salvation." Oh, may the Lord help us then to weigh seriously and solemnly the cost of sin. The first way then that a Christian can delude himself is with regard to sin. And then consider with me, secondly and finally, that the Christian can delude himself with a wrong view of God. A wrong view of sin and a wrong view of God. When James says in verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren," he is saying, in effect, don't make the mistake of blaming sin on God. Far from being the author of sin, God is rather the source of everything that is good. Look at verses 16 and 17. We'll read them together here. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Oh, you think about that for a moment. Well, you could spend a lot of time dwelling on that text, couldn't you? Every good gift, every perfect gift. Far from being the author of sin, God is the author of all that is good. Your life, your health, every functional organ in your body, the ability to take in a breath of fresh air, the ability to see and enjoy the blue sky and the green grass on a balmy summer day, the ability to move about and to hear and to speak and to grow in knowledge, these are gifts that come from above. Housing for shelter, food for our sustenance, bed for our rest. God has given us so much, hasn't He? And everything He bestows is good and is perfect. James elaborates on but one very important gift that God has given His people. Look at verse 18. It says, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God has given to His people the gift of the new birth. Of His own will begat He us. That's the new birth. It's happened in accordance with God's will. This is a good and perfect gift that comes from above. This verse stands in stark contrast to what we read in verse 15. Lust conceived brings forth sin, which in turn brings forth death. God, on the other hand, brings forth the new birth in His people, which in turn brings forth salvation unto eternal life. A pretty remarkable contrast, isn't it, between verse 15 and verse 18. This truth needs to be stressed every time we cross a verse that proclaims it. I think it's one of the most neglected truths in many evangelical and fundamental circles today. The truth, the simple truth, that the new birth is of God. It comes as the result of God's will. Perhaps no other truth in Scripture has been turned on its head the way this truth has. The error that prevails today is that God gives the new birth in response to the sinner's will. The text should read, according to this view, of our own will begat He us with the word of truth. But that's not what it says, is it? It says of His own will, His will, God's will. Here then is a very special gift that has come from God. A gift that has not been bestowed on everyone except those whom God has chosen for reasons that are only known to Him. Why you and I should be the recipients of such a gift, we'll never know, for we are as unworthy to receive it as anyone. It was not because you were more godly. It was not because you were smarter or wiser or more spiritual that you gained an interest in Christ. No, it was of His own will that this gift of the new birth was bestowed upon you. We focused on this a little bit in our prayer meeting on Wednesday. One of the things for which Paul gives thanks in the book of Romans, he says, but thanks be unto God, because ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And we spent some time to focus on the truth that it is worthy of our thanksgiving. The interest that we have gained in Christ. Our ability to respond to the gospel. Gospel obedience is a gift from God as the result of this new birth that God gives. And so with the bestowing of such a gift, God has given to us new life. And the newness of this life is manifested by how we view sin, by how we view ourselves, and by how we view God, by how we view salvation. This is why we say that pure and undefiled religion before God affects the whole man. It does so because it originates with a supernatural new birth. This is a concern I have had and continue to have for the members of my own family. I know that this is a concern of every parent for their child. Are they merely going through the motions of religion because parental authority compels them to? And how easy is it to solicit a profession of faith out of your children and then try to convince yourself in the following years, yes, they really are Christians? It could be dangerous presumption. I have tried along the way to at least make my children know that the way you can tell you're saved is you gain a love for Christ and a hatred for sin. That's how you know. Weigh it that way, because that's the evidence of a new birth. That's not something that man in his sinful condition has. In fact, man in his sinful condition has just the opposite. He has a love for sin and a hatred for God. And as Paul makes it plain in Romans chapter 1, he is constantly seeking to suppress the knowledge of God. That knowledge is stamped on his heart, and he hates it. So he tries to suppress it. And he loves his sin, but he's troubled by the fact that his conscience bothers him about his sin. And so he rebels against his conscience. He resents the fact that his conscience stands between him and his sin. But when God moves with power, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the sinner's heart in the new birth, then that whole situation is completely turned around. And now that sinner learns to despise his sin, and he has a love for Christ instead. If you can profess that this evening, if you can honestly say that before God, not that you have a perfect love or a perfect hatred, but that you can say sincerely before God this night, I have a love for thy son, and I have a hatred for the sin which nailed him to a cross. That's a mark of grace. That becomes a mark of assurance of salvation. You couldn't believe that in the natural realm of things. You couldn't believe that apart from a supernatural work wrought upon your heart. And so if you can believe that, you've got strong assurance that there has indeed been a work wrought upon your heart. We've seen ourselves as sinners, hell bound and hell deserving. We didn't gain this insight by our own wisdom or intelligence. It took a new birth from God to enable us to face the truth of our sinful condition. Left to ourselves, we would never have acknowledged our condition as sinners. This new birth bestowed freely upon us by God has enabled us to see Christ for who he is. We've been able to see the glorious purpose behind his atoning death, and we've been enabled to respond to the call of the gospel and to come to him for full and free salvation. The natural man left to himself does not respond to the gospel. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, he is not able to respond to spiritual things. Here, then, is the greatest tonic to the Christian in the midst of trials and afflictions, when it seems that everything is bent against him. God has bestowed upon him the gift of the new birth. He has been redeemed by the blood of Christ and reconciled to God. He has been enabled by the grace of God to perceive the truth of sin and salvation and to respond to the invitation to come to Christ for that full and free salvation. When you're tempted to blame God for your fall into sin because the circumstances you face are seemingly so severe, remember, James is saying, that the cause of sin lies in yourselves. God is not the author of sin, but rather is the author of salvation. Every good and perfect gift has come from God. The gift of salvation has come from God. Your very ability and willingness to respond to the gospel has come from God. You have great cause, therefore, for joy and rejoicing, even in the midst of trials and afflictions. Isn't it good to reflect upon the fact that whatever you lose in this life, you can never lose Christ if you've gained Him. You can lose your health, but you can't lose Christ. You can lose your possessions, as Job did, but you can't lose Christ. And Job never lost them, did he? He thought he did, but in fact he didn't. In the course of history, there have been many practices that in their time were thought to be beneficial, which in the end turned out to be harmful. I think of the practice in medicine of bloodletting. They used to think it was beneficial just to cut an artery or a vein and release blood. And they had the mistaken notion that that would be letting out the disease as well. In politics, policies thought to be beneficial sometimes turn out to be detrimental. In religion, practices and doctrines thought to be beneficial sometimes, in fact, are dangerous and harmful and can lead to damnation. When it comes to the Lord's thoughts and the Lord's ways, we know from Scripture that His thoughts and ways are high above our thoughts and ways. And in God's wisdom, we may undergo circumstances that we think are harmful and detrimental, but in fact are designed for our good. In such circumstances, we must be careful not to err. Let us ever keep the maxim in our heart that sin is all of man and salvation is all of God. And in so doing, we'll be well fortified against deluding ourselves. Oh, may God help us then to keep our religion pure and undefiled. May God help us to read our circumstances aright in the light of this glorious salvation that I trust has been your portion. May God then stamp His word on our hearts for His name's sake and keep us from deceiving ourselves or falling into error. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray. While we're bowed in prayer, this is the place to worship God. This is the place to come clean with God. This is the place to keep your accounts with God, to confess sin, to seek the Lord for grace to repent of it. Maybe you've been bitter against God. Maybe you haven't been thinking right about God or about Christ or about your own circumstances. Oh, if you have found the grace to believe the gospel, then you need to know this evening, and I trust God Himself will stamp it on your heart, that God is for you, that nothing can be against you, and that whatever circumstances you face in life, they cannot undermine that glorious truth. May God minister it to your heart. And if you're in this meeting tonight without Christ, if you can see your sin, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Savior of sinners, then His invitation is extended to you. All you do is come. All you do is come honestly, acknowledging your sin, not excusing it, not blaming God for it, but acknowledging your responsibility for it, and then repenting of it and believing in Christ. Oh, may God give you grace tonight to flee to Him if you have not done so. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight that Thy book so clearly reveals to us pure religion and undefiled before God and our Father. We thank Thee tonight, O Lord, that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, and that salvation comes from above, and that the grace to believe the gospel comes from above. We thank Thee, Lord, for the glorious truth that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ, And there is nothing that can separate the believer from the love of Christ. We know, Lord, that Thou art pleased to test Thy people. We know that Thou art pleased for reasons for Thy glory and for the good of Thy people to put us through challenging and difficult circumstances. I pray, dear Lord, that as we endure these trials, may we be delivered from our errors. May we be delivered from self-deception and from the temptation of harboring a wrong view of sin or a wrong view of God. But Lord, help us to think aright. Help us to realize that Thou dost love us. Lord, we don't become convinced of it by looking to our external circumstances. We become convinced of it by looking to our Savior who died on the cross for our sins. So, Lord, keep our focus upon Christ. May we see Him, Lord, in every circumstance. May we never take our eyes from Him. Give us the grace to behold Him. Give us the grace not to be distracted. And grant, O Lord, that our faith will endure. Give grace to Thy people, O Lord, and minister to every heart need according as Thou dost see that need to be. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.